For our scripture reading, we turn first to 1 Peter chapter 2 and read a few verses from there, the first 10 verses, and then we'll read from Acts chapter 4. First Peter chapter 2, starting at verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And then we look at Acts chapter 4 and read the first 21 verses there. There we read. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of men were about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. When they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, or by what name, have ye done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed, standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them, and commanded them not to speak at all or nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish them because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done. So far we read from the Holy Scriptures this morning. And the basis of the passages we've read and all the rest of the Scripture is the teaching of our Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 11. Lord's Day 11, we read, "Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, a Savior? Because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. Either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation." Dearly beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the truth that is set forth in this Lord's Day is set forth rather briefly. The Lord's Day is about the name Jesus and asks the question, why is the Son of God called Jesus? It is important to see in that question that the statement that is made there, the question itself, expresses the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. It doesn't say, is he really the Son of God? But the question is, why is the Son of God? Confessing him to be the Son of God, the question is, why is that his name? Why is his name called Jesus, that is, Savior? He gives the meaning of the name, that it means that he is the Savior. Why is he called that? Well, the answer that's given is relatively brief. Because he saves us and delivers us from our sins. And as short as that is, that sums up the answer. He's called Jesus. He's called Savior because he saves us from our sins, which even the very young children here know. That when the question is asked, why do we call him Savior? What does he save us from? And very commonly, the answer that will be given is he saves us from our sins. This Lord's Day also speaks and goes on a bit about those who reject him as the Savior. We're familiar with the fact that in the canons of Dort, it goes into detail about not only what we believe, but the errors we reject. And we see the value in not only saying positively, we believe this and proving it from Scripture, but also saying we reject the errors of those who teach. And we have a rather long section in the canons against various errors. The rejection of errors is also found in the other confessions as well, incorporated into the confessions in the Heidelberg Catechism. And we see also the rejection of false ideas in, say, the Belgic Confession. And we take note of the fact that in this Lord's Day, specifically, it points that out. Because after it briefly says, well, he's called Jesus because he saves us, then it, leading into the next question and answer, it says, we ought not to seek, neither can find. We're not going to find salvation anywhere else, but we also ought not to seek it. We ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. And then the question, well, then what about those who seek their salvation and welfare of saints? Who look to saints for their salvation, for their welfare? Of themselves or anywhere else? And the answer that's given is quite strong. Because the question is, do they believe in Jesus, the only Savior? The ones that seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? And the answer that's given is no. No, they don't. And then it says, if someone says, but they say they do, the answer, for though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. Notice the stressing on the idea of only. The question asked, do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior? And then the answer is no, that these people that trust in the saints or themselves or anywhere else who seek their salvation and welfare of them, they don't. They deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. Either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary for their salvation. The same idea is found in Acts 4. When it says, neither is there salvation in any other, in verse 12. There's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is no salvation anywhere else. We first of all look at the salvation and consider that name, the name Jesus. Secondly, we take note of the fact that in the context it speaks about Jesus as the stone that many reject, which is in line with the Catechism. He's referred to as the stone. And Peter said, this is the stone which is set at naught of you builders, We consider, secondly, that fact that the only Savior is called the stone. And then lastly, we take note of the fact that those who we see the faith, the boldness of those trusting in this Savior. That when Peter makes this confession, they are struck by his boldness. They saw the boldness of Peter and John. And then we're to think, too, that we who by the grace of God confess this Savior, who believe in this Savior, who believe that our salvation is entirely the work of God's grace, that we are saved by Jesus Christ, that God works in us that boldness. We confess what we know to be the truth, and that we glorify our God, not fearing what men may do unto us, and living to his honor. We consider this Lord's Day under the theme, none other name. We consider the salvation, secondly, the stone, and thirdly, the boldness. First of all, with regard to the name itself, the name Jesus, we recognize that with our own names, our names distinguish us from one another. And if somebody was to ask you, why do you have the name that you do? You say, well, my parents gave me that name. And if the question is then asked, well, why did your parents give you that name? Well, there can be a whole variety of reasons why someone, it may just simply be because they like the name, or they may have had some reason why they named you by the name that they did. But that the name serves to distinguish one from another. But we recognize that in the Bible, when we read that God gives a person a name, that then we realize that we're to take a look at that name and see the significance of that name. And as God made known this name, that his name is Jesus, and told this to both Joseph and Mary, we recognize that the name is significant. We often quote from Matthew, where it was made known to Joseph, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Which points out that that was to be his name, and also it points out to what his work would be, that he'd be the Savior, and it also points out that it was particular that he would save his people from their sins. It was also made known to Mary, and that's in Luke 1:31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. So they both Joseph and Mary, had it made known to them that his name is Jesus. Thou shalt call his name Jesus. And with regard to Mary, though it was made known to Mary, it said, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. There is some debate about exactly the meaning of the name. We have the debate really is not about whether or not what the Heidelberg Catechism says is accurate. His name does mean Savior. The debate is rather over the question of whether or not the word Jehovah is involved in that or not, as to whether or not his name means simply Savior, or whether or not his name means Jehovah Salvation. We have typically said that our thought is that it means Jehovah Salvation. The Heidelberg Catechism here just gives the shorter statement and says that it means Savior. It is like the Old Testament name Joshua. And it's interesting that Moses changed Joshua's name was Hoshea. This is Numbers 13, verse 16. And Joshua's name was Hoshea, which means like save or help. And it says, Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Jehoshua, which has the idea then of Jehovah salvation, or Jehovah saves, and then that has been shortened to Joshua. And our thought has been that the name Jesus is similar to that, meaning Jehovah salvation. But whether or not it is Jehovah salvation or simply Savior, the key idea, of course, is that He is our Savior. And of course, we know He is Jehovah. He is Jehovah. He is the God who saves us from our sins. The fact that we also recognize that the one who has the name Jesus, his Father is God. God made known his name. Why is the Son of God called Jesus? Well, his Father is God. And God has said what his name is. That his name is Jesus. It is interesting, too, that we read of him being named at his circumcision. It says in Luke 2, when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called Jesus. That's Luke 2:21, when he was circumcised. Which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Even before he was conceived. Then that name was made known, the name Jesus. And also today when we baptize a child, we make a specific reference to the child's name when the child is baptized. The parents, of course, have decided what the name of the child is going to be, but when we baptize the child, we do make a reference to the child's name. And we think about the fact that when a child is baptized, we think about the fact that our children are children of God, that God's their Father. We think about the fact that it says when we're baptized in the name of the Father, God the Father witnesseth and sealeth unto us that he doth make an eternal covenant of grace with us and adopts us for his children. We're his children. We, of course, are adopted children. Jesus, the eternal and natural Son of God. Named Jesus, the Savior. Now that he's the Savior, we recognize that that means that he does all that is required. What's stressed here is that he does it all, which is even brought out by the fact that in Acts chapter 4, verse 2, it says that the apostles preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Jesus was raised from the dead. They preached that Jesus was raised from the dead, which was proof. That resurrection was proof that all of our sins were paid for. We talk about that he, when we think of him going through the sufferings he went through, we think, well, he was bearing our guilt. He suffered and died. He was bearing our guilt. Well, then when he was raised from the dead, we think, well, that points to the fact that all our sins are gone. He's paid for them. They're gone. Which means he fully satisfied. He did all that was required. That resurrection points to the fact that he did all that was required to deliver us. And then he raises us from the dead. And that he raises us from the dead points out that it's not something that we have done. It's completely his work. A resurrection from the dead is entirely the work of Christ. God, Jesus Christ, quickens us. He does all that's necessary for our salvation. That's what is stressed here. Because many deny that. And it's very important that we think about the fact that everything that we, that all of our salvation from beginning to end is his work. Like we often distinguish the work of Christ for us and his work in us. He does it all. He does all the work for us, meaning he paid the price for our sins and has redeemed us. He also does all the work in us. He quickens us. He raises us from the dead. He works in us faith. Think of the order of salvation. We often say, when we talk about soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, we have a whole section of dogmatics. When our men are examined, like before synod or before classes, they have a whole section on soteriology, the doctrine of salvation, and how the Spirit applies to us the blessings that Christ purchased for us. When we talk about regeneration, that's taught entirely that's what Christ does. We're dead and he quickens us. Then we think about how Christ speaks to us through the proclamation of the Word and works in us faith. It's called the calling and faith, knowledge and confidence. And we talk about how by faith we are justified and we're conscious of the fact that we're forgiven. Well, Jesus works that faith in us and gives us the comfort of knowing we're forgiven. And then we talk about sanctification, that he makes us holy. And we talk about how he delivers us from the bondage of sin. All of our salvation, from beginning to end, is the work of Christ. He's our complete Savior. And we confess that. We confess that knowing that many reject him. He's the stone set at naught of you builders. He's the stone that is rejected by many. One may wonder, why would anyone reject the stone? Why would people reject the stone? He's the complete Savior. We say, what a comfort to know he's done all that's required. Our salvation is all of him. He brought us into Christ. It was entirely his doing. We can't fall out. What a comfort to know we're not our own. And then we have multitudes that you tell them this, you bring to them the Word. And many would reject it. Just like with Peter and John, there were those that were sitting there that were going to reject, that rejected it. When we read in 1 Peter 2, it spoke about the fact that says unto you, therefore, which believe he's precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Those that be disobedient. We recognize that man by nature does not want deliverance from sin. He wants to continue on walking in his sin. He would like to be delivered from the punishment, but he does not want to turn from his sin. You think of what we pray in the Lord's Prayer, where we want the grace to renounce our will and submit to God's. Well, many do not want that. Their mind is on their own will and what they want, and if God will give them, they want God to give them what they want. They want their will to be done. That we pray in the first petition that we want to order our life to His glory. Well, many are not concerned about that. They want their own glory. That's what their mind is on. And as they go through each day, they're thinking about what they can do that will be to the glory of their name. They think about their own sinful pleasures, the lusts of their flesh, and they want to, they give in to their, and they want to, they are enslaved to their sin. And they hear about the stone. They reject it. They have their goal. You think of how the world often talks about, you know, have your dreams, have your goals, and accomplish your dreams. And many, when they say that, their mind is on a self-centered goal that one decides. And then they're going to do what they can to achieve their goal. Well, such a self-centered person then hears about this stone. And they reject it. The stone saves from sin and delivers from the bondage of sin. Not only died for us, but works in us and delivers from sin. And His people turn from their sin and live not unto themselves, but unto God. Man by nature rejects the stone. He hates the stone. And when Christ came and taught the truth concerning salvation, they said He was an evildoer. And they wanted Him crucified. Many rejected Him. They seek their salvation and welfare of saints. Of course, we think of those that, you know, when we think of the context of the Heidelberg Catechism, then we think of those who pray to Mary or other saints. They look to Mary or they look to other saints. We think of those that trust in themselves that they're righteous. They're self-righteous. And as they approach death, they think that, well, they don't know for sure, but they think maybe things will go well for them because they view themselves to be better than others. They trust in themselves or other things. People make the sacraments have been turned into idolatry. And of course, when we talk about the sacraments, we talk about that. Many turn elsewhere. We think of the Pharisees. The self-righteous Pharisees, Sadducees, we think of the Romish church, but we recognize that that has been characteristic of people, you know, throughout history, that men by nature, self-righteous and proud, and they reject the word. They're building, but they reject the stone. They're the foolish builders. You recall the wise men and the foolish. One, the wise builder and the foolish builder. And you young children remember the story about the wise builder that builds his house upon the rock and the foolish one that builds without a foundation, on the sand, with no foundation. The foolish ones, Jesus said, are the ones who hear what Jesus says. So they hear it. They hear, like they could have heard from Jesus when He walked on earth, they could hear in the preaching of the Word that they hear what the truth of the Gospel is. They hear it with the ear, but they don't do it. They reject it. Many who heard Jesus teach, they rejected Him. And they're like the builder that would build without the foundation stone. And that's the idea of the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the idea that the cornerstone was foundational. Determined the structure of the building. And they're going to reject the stone. These foolish builders. And yet, God's plan was not frustrated. The disciples came to understand that. The disciples came to understand that what happened at the cross was determined by God and that the Scripture spoke of it. And when we go through and talk about Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection, we often talk about how the disciples, they didn't understand why the cross happened, but then later Jesus guided them to understand it. And then they confessed it and then they taught it. They taught it to others. Like, for example, Peter and John making this known to the Jewish leaders that the Old Testament spoke of this. Now, Jesus had gone through the Scriptures and had explained how the Scriptures pointed to Christ. And then we read about the apostles going and preaching this. And here they quote from Psalm 118. "This is the stone which was set of naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner." Quoting from the Psalms. It's interesting, too, that Jesus himself had made a reference to that. In Matthew 21, he talks about the wicked husbandman. In Matthew 21, verse 33, he says, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower, etc." And then it says that he was looking for the fruits. When the time came fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits. Referring to the prophets, he keeps sending the prophets. "And the husbandmen took his servants, and they beat one and killed another and stoned another." Now that points to the fact that the suffering of the prophets pointed to what was going to happen when the Messiah, the chief prophet and key teacher, came. How they treated the prophets that came before him pointed to what they would do when the Son of God, our chief prophet and teacher, came. They beat one, they killed another, they stoned another. And it says, "Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him." And then Jesus asked this question, "When the Lord therefore of that vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen?" And note the answer they give. They say unto him, "He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons." And then Jesus said unto them, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." And it says, "When the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet." Now, We read of the disciples, the apostles, bringing up that very same subject, the very same idea that their Lord, our Lord, had brought up earlier, and to the Jewish leaders right before them. Many reject the stone. Many, of course, show no interest in the truth of the gospel at all. They never open the Bible. They just go on in their worldly life. Many will outwardly attack the things that are said in the scriptures. Then there are others that will say that they believe in Jesus, but will deny that he really satisfied for our sins. They'll teach that there's still some condition that man must fulfill. And both the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession talk about that denying that he's a complete Savior. That it's important that we say he's the only Savior. That we're not saved partly by ourselves. He's the only Savior. Complete Savior. Many will talk about faith as a condition, as if God just gives us the ability to believe, but doesn't also produce the act. Well, we say that he produces the act of believing also. It's entirely of him from beginning to end. He's not, as the Belgic Confession says, he's not half a Savior. The Belgic Confession in Article 22 on faith, interestingly, it's the article on faith, has very similar wording to the Heidelberg Catechism here. It says, "For it must needs follow either that all things which are requisite to our salvation are not in Jesus Christ, or if all things are in him, that then those who possess Jesus Christ through faith have complete salvation in him." Very similar language in the Belgic Confession, Article 22, to what is found in Lord's Day 11, both stressing the idea that one either has to say that not everything required for salvation is in Christ, or if he's a complete Savior, which he is, then those who possess Jesus Christ through faith have complete salvation in him. We who by the grace of God believe that, we with boldness make confession of our faith. It's interesting when we look at this history and think of the question that they ask. They're putting these disciples, they're putting them to the question about Jesus. They don't say, "What did you do?" But they ask him, the specific question that they ask him is this: "By what power or by what name have ye done this?" It's evident that it's happened. They ask him, "By what name?" And then the question is, "Are you going to confess the name of Jesus, the name of the one that was just recently crucified?" And then, of course, too, you think of the fact that Peter, very recently, this is very soon after the resurrection, very soon after the crucifixion, very soon then after Peter had denied Christ three times. And now the question is put to him: "By what name have you done this?" By what power or by what name have you done this? He doesn't evade the question. He doesn't find some way to give an answer that doesn't really answer the question. He comes right out and says, by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And then he adds, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. The boldness, right to their face, he confesses that he believes in Jesus Christ of Nazareth, confesses that they crucified him, and specifically makes a reference to that, and confesses that he believes, he has no doubt, that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Of course, the apostles also saw the risen Lord. But God works that faith in us too, that though we did not see him as the apostles did in that way, nevertheless, we have no doubt that it's so. By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the boldness. What explains the change in Peter? Verse 8 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. Filled with the Holy Ghost. We think of how Jesus spoke to Peter after he was raised from the dead. And we think of how the Spirit was poured out. And here specifically we read of Peter being filled with the Holy Ghost, who is the eternal power and might of God. And Jesus had spoken about how the disciples would be guided to speak. The Spirit works in us faith. When we think of the Spirit's work within us, it's good to think of that central work of working in us faith. Knowledge. Confidence. We're bold. Bold in the sense that we don't fear men, we fear God. We reverence our God. We trust in him. And we confess him before men. We find in him all that we need. We know the one we're believing in. We find in him all that we need. And notice that it uses that word find. It says that all who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. We find in him all things that we need. He's precious to us. He's precious in the sight of God, the chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He's the cornerstone. He's elect. He's the chosen one of God. He's precious. And then says, unto you, therefore, which believe, he's precious. We find in him all things necessary. And if somebody asks that question to you, is that true? You find in him all that you need? What does that mean? You think of explaining that to somebody that hasn't heard the gospel. What does that mean? What does it mean you find in him the things that you need? Well, what is it that you need? What is it that you find in him that you can't find elsewhere? And then you talk about deliverance from sin. And you start explaining. Well, first of all, with regard to the guilt of sin. We violated all of his commandments and kept none of them. We have no righteousness of our own. God works in us so that we're sorry for our sin. an unbeliever is not sorry. God works us that we are sorry. We pray to him. We ask for forgiveness. And he gives us the comfort of knowing we're forgiven, that Christ paid the price. His righteousness is imputed to us. He gives us the comfort of knowing we're forgiven. An unbeliever doesn't have that. Does not have the comfort of knowing they're forgiven. We do. We have peace with God. Peace with God. We know that. We know that is really true. So that as we approach death, we're not afraid. We're not afraid when we're dying. We're looking forward to what's going to happen. There's a joy in the midst of sorrow. There's also a sorrow as we look out and see the people we know and love, and for a time we're going to be separated from them. And so we cry and we weep. But we also have a great joy as we think about what's going to happen. The passageway. We have peace with our God. And we're freed from bondage. We're an unbeliever's slave to his sin. We're freed from the bondage of sin. That we have the beginning of that new obedience. The law is in our heart. We delight to do what God says. We do. We rejoice to do what is to the glory of our God. And we recognize that, we understand that the Spirit's work in us. And when we with boldness confess what we believe, we know that it's the Spirit that is working within us, giving us that boldness. And although at times we may run, at times we may not speak up when we ought to speak, and then we feel guilty about it and say, I should have said something. The Lord works in us a sorrow for that. We confess our sin and we ask for courage to speak. And we go forth and speak. And speak about the things that we know that we believe. Confess that we are living stones built up a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices to the glory of our God. And we delight to serve him. And we're thankful for our salvation. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. May we thank him for our salvation. Not fear, but trust in him. Resting upon him. And may we confess his name and show our thankfulness for the salvation we have in him. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for thy grace and for thy mercy. We're thankful that thou dost give us the boldness of faith. Grant us that grace. Grant us that the Spirit working in us, we may be bold. We may walk in obedience to thee, to thy honor, and by our conduct and our confession, may show forth our thankfulness to thee. Grant that blessing to us. Grant that blessing to our children and to all thy people. For Christ's sake, amen.